Thief, we're in chapter 2 of Titus 9. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Thank you for coming. We're glad to see each one present. I appreciate the number here tonight. Titus 2 and verse 1, but speak now the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, teachers at home, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And then for these young men, Titus himself is set forth as the example. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to prove them well in all things. Not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now this is a lovely part of this epistle, what immediately follows. And may God bless this precious truth to us tonight. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no man despise thee. Now in the past 2 nights, we've been looking at this epistle, and we have said the former 2 nights that chapter 1, Christians are looked upon as God's elect. And in chapter 3, they are looked on as God's heirs. But here we have read tonight, they are seen as God's students. In chapter 1, the Father gives grace and peace. In chapter 3, the Holy Spirit gives assurance of the inheritance. But in chapter 2, the Son gives himself. That's a very precious fact that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. Remember the familiar words of Galatians 2 and 20? To his own self, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's more even than his life. It's more than the blood. The blood and the life, of course, cannot be separated. But he gave his life, he shed his blood. But is it wrong to say that it was even more? He gave himself. All that he had, all that he was, he gave himself for me. So that's the truth that lies behind chapter 2. The Son who gave himself. And because he gave himself, we are exhorted to give ourselves. And we often sing those words. I wonder sometimes about my truthfulness as I sing them. Maybe you don't have a problem like that. I often have had a problem when I have sung the last verse of 322 in our believer's hymnbook, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart,
my life, my all. So with that as the background, with these great lessons that have been poured out upon us in chapter 1 at the beginning, and now the grace of God which has appeared, in the light of that, you have these very practical exhortations of chapter 2. And there is much material here, and I am going to move rather quickly, but I hope that we will cover at least some of the truth that is in each of these statements. Now, I have divided the chapter into four parts. And you will see these four parts very readily as you carefully read it. The first section are marks of godliness. And the second section is a model of good works. Now the marks of godliness take up the first six verses. The model of good works takes up verses 7 and 8. The ministry of grace is the next subject. It takes verses 9 to 12. And then I love to think that at the close of this beautiful chapter, you have the morning of glory presented to us in the last three verses. So we are students. We are in God's school of grace. And in God's school of grace, we should have good marks. I hope you see the link. I believe it's here. I believe this entire chapter deals with God's students. And as students in a school, they receive marks. They aren't exactly like the report card marks that children get in school or students get in college. In fact, these marks are marks that are seen by others. They are marks that are evident to all around us. And so this chapter is taken up with the benefit the students have received from their schooling. I have often said, I think I said it last Saturday in Garnetville, that I do not believe that God's people are ignorant people. In fact, I don't believe that God's people are uneducated people. I believe God's people have wisdom that the wise of this world have never even begun to learn. And I know that sometimes the lessons we've had in God's school are not easy. I realize well that the trial and affliction that God's people often have to pass through is so difficult. But nevertheless, we've been in the school of God. And the lessons have been lessons for our blessing and our good for time. And so unlike any education of earth, which only lasts as long as a man lives in this world, our education in God's school is for eternity. Isn't that encouraging? And a dear woman in the home in Longport, New Jersey. Dorothea Meacham is her name. And dear Dorothea, about 4 years ago, she decided to go back to college. Dorothea wouldn't like me to tell you how old she is, but I'll have to tell you now I've gone this far. She's past 80. And when she was in her late 70s, she went back to college. And she went every day and took her classes and so forth. And I've known Dorothea for many, many years, and she said to me one day, she said, you know, this gives me something to do and something to occupy my time, but she said, really, the trouble is it's not going to last me very long. I'm not going to get all that much benefit from it. But isn't it an amazing thing in God's school? We are getting benefits that are not just for time. They are for eternity. We are being schooled now for the eternal ages. Thank God for such a school. So God's students in God's school of grace are learning great lessons. Now, before I even begin to look at these sections of the chapter, let me tell you that there is only one segregated assembly meeting that I can find in the New Testament. It's an interesting thing that we have 7 meetings in assemblies. Almost all assemblies have these 7 meetings. And we didn't invent them. And they're not some kind of tradition of assemblies. In fact, these 7 meetings are all found in the Bible. And sometimes those of us who have come into this truth, in a very, almost a second-hand way, you'll forgive me for saying that because I'm talking about myself, because we had the truth handed to us on a silver platter, we may not appreciate it as much as we should. For instance, in this meeting tonight, we will do three things. We've done them already. We will think, we will pray, and we will open the Word of God and read it and teach or preach from it. Where did we get that method? Is that tradition of assembly? No, that's the Word of God. If you were to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, you have a meeting of the assembly. What did they do? They sang with the Spirit. They sang with the understanding also. They prayed with the Spirit. They prayed with the understanding also. And they ministered the Word of God. They taught the Word of God to the company. And we do the same thing yet. So our meetings are not anything that comes from human ideas. They really are from God. And the seven meetings of assembly, the breaking of bread meeting, the prayer meeting, the meeting for teaching or ministry, which would include Bible meetings as well as ministry meetings like this. That's three major meetings of the assembly. The gospel meeting, I believe to be an activity of the assembly. I believe it is an assembly meeting, although some will argue that it is not. I think it can be shown that it is an assembly meeting. So you have breaking of bread, prayer, ministry, gospel. But there are three other meetings of the assembly. There is the report meeting, for instance. And that's a very important meeting of the assembly. When a man comes to report on the work he has done, I don't call it a missionary report meeting, because that restricts it somewhat. I would sooner call it a report meeting. And of course you have that type of a meeting at the close of Acts 14. When the whole church came together, and Paul and Barnabas rehearsed in the ears of the church all that God had done by them and through them among the Gentiles. So that's a nice meeting, and it's a scriptural meeting. Of course, there is a meeting for discipline. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 5 and 4, when you are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that meeting was obviously for discipline. But that's only six. There is a seventh meeting. It is the elders' meeting. And as far as I can see in the New Testament, the elders' meeting is the only meeting of the assembly where the entire assembly is not gathered. All the other meetings include all the assembly, sheep and lambs together. And I don't believe that God ever taught us to divide them. I believe that God teaches us in His Word that the sheep and the lambs feed together. So we don't have young people's meetings, and we do not have sisters' meetings. At least I don't think we should have them. And the only segregated meeting is the elders' meeting. But now, while what I've said is absolutely true, the Word of God shows us that there are different needs of old and young, of men and women. And those needs must be met by the ministry of the Word of God. And so this chapter is a chapter that deals fully with subjects that perhaps are not too common in the New Testament. Yet, this is a shepherding ministry. Remember on Monday night I pointed out to you that Titus is a pastoral letter. It is a letter for the care of sheep. It is a letter that describes the shepherding care of the people of God. And so now, here it is. This is the shepherd care. I'm not going to write a big introduction, and I really didn't have time for it, but anyway, it's fact. Now there are six things that are said about the aged men. These aged men, are to be revered and respected. They are spiritual fathers, many of them. Perhaps not all of them. Some may have been saved late in life. And while they may be old in years, they may not be old in spiritual things. They may not even be mature. We will thank God for all who are fathers among us. You know, we live longer nowadays, and with that in mind, we keep ourselves thinking we are younger a lot, longer than we used to. When Paul said he was such an one and Paul the aged, I wouldn't want to say I'm aged, but I'm probably a good 10 years older than Paul was when he said he was Paul the Aged. So, you see, we change our thinking all the time on this level, and of course people do live longer today.
These are aged men. It doesn't mean they're 90, and maybe not even that they're 80 or 70. But they are men who have come to mature years and called aged men. And these aged men are to be temperate. That is, they're to be completely under control. Under the control of their own spirit, under control of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Word of God. And of course, being under the control of the Spirit of God and the Word of God really has so closely associated that you cannot separate them. So they're not to be self-indulgent. They're not to give in to the flesh. They're to be an example, in other words, because they have had years of experience with God, and they're to be God-like in their conduct. They're to be grave. And the word grave is not what we sometimes think it is. It doesn't mean to be going around with a long face. The word grave really has the idea of not living for time. That's kind of interesting because I very seldom ever heard anyone teach that from it. But actually the idea of being grave is the thought of living for eternity. Not living for a mere transient purpose. For the things of time. And as you get older, I tell you, the things of this world should be, have less and less meaning to us. And I think they do. And God sees to it that they do. The things of this world fade as we get older. So, we're to live for eternity. That's a mark of maturity in a believer. Sober-minded means to have a sound mind. That is, to have a mind that actually is under the control of the will of God. They're to be sound in the faith, that is according to the teaching. And in love and in patience, they are to manifest these virtues. The aged women, there are five things said about them. Their behavior is as becometh holiness. They are not to be false accusers. They are not to be enslaved to much wine. They are to be examples of good, and they are to teach younger women. Five very important things said about aged women. Their behavior has become a holiness. That's most interesting. Because let me tell you that the word for holiness here is a priestly word. And it would be perfectly correct to say that these aged women are to behave as becometh a holy priesthood. I have had, I don't know how many Christians say to me, we know the brethren are priests. Of course, people say they know the brethren are priests. What they mean is that they function as priests. Or they should function as priests. I hope all you dear brethren are exercised to function in your priesthood. I hope you're exercised to take part in worship in the assembly. And in intercessory prayer, and particularly in worship, which is the chief function of the Holy Priesthood of the New Testament. And dear brother, let me explain something to you. The function of priesthood is collective. When I go into my closet and speak to my Father in heaven, as a child I am speaking to the Father. But when I arise in the assembly, I present the Lord Jesus to God in worship. I am functioning in priesthood. It is the greatest of privileges. It is a precious, precious truth. And we wouldn't want to give it up for anything. And what a privilege to be in an assembly where priesthood can function. So I hope you function in your priesthood. But what about sisters? Are sisters in the priesthood? You know, it's very interesting that the Bible never says that you're a priest and I'm a priest. I know you might suddenly think, well, what's this man trying to tell us? But show me in the New Testament where it ever says that I'm a priest or you're a priest. Never, never do you have the singular related to our priesthood.
It is always collective. It is a priesthood. Because, of course, it functions in a collective way. Now, the reason I said that the word here about these women behaving as become of holiness, that that's a priestly word, and they're behaving as befitting a holy priesthood, their behavior is in relation to the assembly. Are sisters in the priesthood? Oh, yes, they definitely are. And they are to conduct themselves in keeping with the calling of the holy priesthood. So sisters do function in their priesthood, and of course this verse teaches us that they do. They are not to be false accusers. That is, they're not to be slanderers, and actually the word means a fault finder. They are not to be tale bearers. I was a very young preacher. I attended a conference in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania, and this would be over 40 years ago, and a dear man was there who I had heard about from my earliest days. His name was Mr. Benjamin Bradford. He was one of the old stalwarts, one of the old preachers of a past day. Very few Christians among assemblies today ever remember hearing or seeing Mr. Bradford, but he was an old man at that time when I saw him and heard him. And what he taught that day has stuck with me all through these years. Mr. Bradford read from the book of James about in many things we all offend. That's rather a paraphrase of the statement. But that's what James says, in many things we all offend. But he that offendeth not in word is a perfect man. And of course the first application he gave for that was the Lord Jesus. You'll have no trouble seeing it belongs to him preeminently. He offended not in word. Our blessed Savior, he never said a word he had to recall. He never said a false word, never an untrue word. And look, he never said an unkind word. Our blessed Lord. So in many things we all offend, but he that offendeth not in word, the same is a perfect man. So now, this is the word that is used for aged sisters. They are not to offend with their tongue. Not to pass about bad stories, critical stories, hypercritical stories about other people. Why didn't it say this about the aged men? Oh, you're going to say, now here's a man and he's telling us the sisters carry all the stories. No, the sisters don't carry all the stories. No, they don't. The men can be very jealous. But the Spirit of God gives this warning to aged sisters, to mature sisters. And he has a purpose in it. Oftentimes, sisters are in conversation with other sisters. And there is a temptation. And I know it in myself. There is a temptation, dear sister, to have inside information. There is a temptation to tell some secret thing that nobody else knows but you. You know, I have studied this word very carefully, so I am trying to give you the exact meaning of the text of Scripture. The person who is a slanderer is a person who has learned what they think is some secret thing about another person. And they say, don't repeat it to anybody else. Secret. That's mischief. That's damage. That's harm done. And this dear man, that day, he said that everything he said should go through three sieves. Is that the right word in America? Sieve? I think it is. A strainer. I think from me to call it a colander. I don't think you use that word. But you know what a sieve is. You know what a strainer is. Well, Mr. Bradford said everything you say should go through three sieves. The first sieve is it true? I wonder how much of our conversation would disappear if we gave it that sieve. Is it true? Do I know it's true? Am I sure it's true? Do I have absolute evidence it is true. You know, the Bible has a standard about that in 1 Timothy 5, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And oftentimes, I'm sorry to say, I have this bad experience far, far too often. Many a time we are asked to come and help us when we're in difficulty, and it's not an easy task. Many a time when there's a problem, and things have been said, and you try to trace it down and find, is it true? Did it really happen? Oh my, when you get people together, and you say, how do you know this is, you told this, how do you know it's true? My, I have seen faces that were crimson in color, and they've had to drop their eyes in their head and say, well, I thought it was true. You see, it wouldn't have stood the first sieve, is it true? And Mr. Bradford said the second sieve is it kind? Now I have to develop that just a little bit, because I might have to say something to you personally that might be scraping. You might even take offense at it. Unless you accepted it as from the Lord. But that wouldn't mean it wasn't kind. In fact, the wounds of a friend, are really the kind of thing that is a help and a blessing. A correction which is good one. So, if a thing is kind, it doesn't necessarily mean I'm glad to hear it. But nevertheless, it will be for my good. It will have my lasting benefit in view, my blessing in view. Dear brothers and sisters, let us test all we say by that. Could we really say before God that we have an absolutely pure motive, and that our desire is for the blessing of the person we're speaking to or above? But you see, those things that are said out of the hearing of another person about whom we are talking, trouble is, they aren't things they would say if they were clever. So, the test is its kind. We get rid of a lot we say. But the third test to me, it seemed to be as important as the others, right? I've always thought of this. Is it necessary? Why, a lot of the things that we say are not necessary. And the Word of God really tells us that it is impossible to say numbers of words and not sin. So in a multitude of words, there is not a lack of sin. Much of the things we say are not necessary. And the Lord knows it. So the sister is not to be a false accuser, not a slanderer, that is, not a fault finder, not a tale bearer. Not enslaved to much wine, examples of good, that they may teach younger women. Now, we do not believe in ministry meetings taken by sisters. So how do sisters teach younger women? Well, they teach them in the very practical things, connected with the domestic life, the home life, not the public teaching, but a personal work that is done by godly sisters as they teach younger sisters. And, of course, we don't have to really use our imagination, because we're actually told the things that they teach the younger women. There are 9 of them listed, that they should be husband lovers and children lovers, and I'm giving you very practical words now that are the meaning of the words we have in the text. They are to be sensible, discreet, pure, chaste. You know, the chastity that's spoken of here is the idea of that which is seen in our word conduct. And even the words that we say and the way we speak them. Never, dear brother or sister, never get like the world in the way they talk. A lot of the things the world says have double meaning. And I'm not going to play games with you. A lot of the conversation that goes on among people today in the world, and you know this as well as I do, a lot of it has sexual undertone or overtone. A lot of it has double meaning. They think it's clever, smart, they're modern, Don't ever follow the ways of the world. The chastity that is here is a chastity in word and action, a behavior that becometh godliness. And of course, the younger women are to be homemakers. Their work is to be done in their home. They are to be good and kind and doing kind deeds, and they're to be subject. Now, what immediately follows is that Titus himself is the example for young men. And I'm not going to spend much time with this because the end of this chapter has so much precious truth in it. But in the teaching that Titus gave, he was to show uncorruptness. That's an absence of self-display. My pardon is that. It's so tempting for a man who's taking part, for instance, in teaching or preaching. It's so tempting to want to appear very clever, to know a lot, to be eloquent, to demonstrate just how well I can do. Oh, that's the flesh. That's not God. That's not the Spirit of God. And so Titus was to be an example to the young men in this. In his godly deportment, there was to be no lightness in dress or delivery. And when he stood up before the saints, he was just as possible. That isn't always easy to do. And Titus was the example of. Now rather than go down the rest of the statements that are found in these verses, let us go to verse 11. Because I would hate to close this meeting and not really deal with these beautiful verses. You have the grace of God has appeared. I mean, you can see immediately that this is something that has come into revelation. Something that has been seen, demonstrated, and displayed. How has the grace of God appeared? Well, that's really the key to understanding all the talk. The grace of God has appeared. It's interesting that we call the New Testament the New Testament of the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we talk about the gospel of grace? Because grace is really the beginning and the end of the story. And grace, of course, is a truth greater than our little minds can take in. But here's what's so staggering. You can go through Matthew, and you can go through Mark, and you can go through Luke. And in Matthew and Mark, grace is never mentioned. A word is not found. And how many times is it found in Luke? Once. Here's the gospel of grace, and grace is never mentioned. Isn't that strange? No, that's not strange. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of the one who is grace and truth in himself. The Lord Jesus is here. And in the one case in Luke chapter 2, where of course you have in verse 30 of Luke 2 where grace is mentioned, it was the grace of God that was upon him. So through this world moved one who is grace personified. Now it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, grace is found actually four times in three verses. They're all together. They're in John chapter 1. John 1 and 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of our Father, full of grace and truth. And the Lord Jesus was full of grace. Verse 16 says, and of his fullness, or out of his fullness, have all we received, and grace upon grace. And of course, it is found the fourth time in verse 17. And this verse 17 of John 1 really gives me the key to understanding Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For John 1 and verse 17 says, the law was given by Moses. Now all of us know what a passive verb is. A passive verb is when the action is performed upon the object. And an active verb is where the subject does the action. Now listen to the verse 17 of John 1 again. The law was given. The law was given. by Moses. But grace and truth were given? No. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there was one in this world, and he is rich. Grace in his blessed purpose is fully displayed. Now the grace of God has appeared. It will help you to see immediately that grace came in a blessed purpose. Grace has appeared. When I was a young Christian, I used to want to have definitions for everything. I wanted people to give me a definition for all the big truths of the Bible. And my idea was if I could put it down in some little saying, a little group of words, then I had a hold of it. I'm glad I've grown out of that years ago, because really, it's dangerous, to tell you the truth. If I think, for instance, that I know a definition of some great truth, and it's just a very simple little definition, and I think now I really know what it means, and now I understand it, and maybe I understand it so feebly, that it's the best. You know, I think that about grace. I do a sister, and I think she's a spiritual woman too, and thank God for every spiritual, godly woman in assembly, and there are many of them. And this dear woman, she's a young woman, she's a young married woman, and she certainly fulfills the description that is found good in Titus 2. She came to me one day and she said, Mr. Crawford, I have struggled for a long time. And she said, I want to know if you will give me a definition for worship. And I said, no. First of all, I wouldn't. Second, I can't. And if I did try, it would be a very limited thing. The people are truly so big, so great, that really it defies some simple word definition. That's the way grace is. You know, I used to hear people trying to give a definition for grace, and I really used to think I understood. Do I understand it? No, I don't. And besides that, it's going to take eternity to unfold it. And endless ages will never exhaust the story. So how could you have a little definition of grace? In the ages to come, he will show. And that's a middle voice verb. He will show. He will show to himself. He will show to us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. Just think of those unfolding and God is the show. And in his own heart will delight in it. And will delight in it. Not itself. The exceeding riches of his grace. We know it's the opposite of what we deserve. We know it's God's riches at the expense of the Lord Jesus. But it's going to take eternity to tell the story. Now here's a ministry of grace, if you will, dear fellow believer. Here is a wondrous ministry of grace. The grace of God has appeared. In fact, you'll notice that this grace is defined for us as the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men. How do I understand that? Salvation is brought to all men. Does that mean that salvation is brought to every man? Regardless of who they are, where they are, or what they are, that salvation is brought to every man, every individual person, man, woman, boy, or girl, salvation is brought to them. I don't think that's what it means. I do not believe that. Because this salvation that is brought is not just an offer. This isn't just salvation offered to all, salvation is offered to all men. And in that sense, it comes to all men. Certainly, there's a free offer to every sinner of Adam's grace, and there is value in the death of Christ to meet the need of every sinner, no matter who they are. But that's not the case. This is what we, that little children, would used to call effective grace. This is the grace of God that comes and blesses, saves, and teaches. Redeems and fits for glory. So this is only believers now that this grace comes to in this way. I think you can see that, can't you? The grace of God that brings salvation to all men. Well then, if that's what it means, why does it say all men? Well, let me give you another illustration of the same thing. John chapter 12, verse 32, and if I do lift it up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Does that mean every single person is drawn to the cross and saved? Many are repulsed. Many turn away. Many reject the Savior. And I believe the Lord Jesus, when he said all men will be drawn, he meant all men of every kind, irrespective of the race or nature of faith. And that has happened. That is true. All men of every kind, from every part of this earth. In fact, when the redeemed gather around the throne of the Lamb in heaven and sing a song of redemption, Revelation 5 and 9 says that from every people and every tongue, every nation, every kindred, a vast multitude, all men of all time. So that's what he means. And isn't that true? Salvation has appeared, and men of all times have been saved. Some of us were saved as children, some saved as adults, some saved out of religion, some saved out of carelessness and worldliness with no fear of God. All kinds have been saved. The gospel meets the need of everyone. And I'm always so thankful for that when I preach the gospel. I want to tell you, if there's a sinner here tonight, the gospel is for you. Don't ever get the thought in your mind, I'm not in it. It's not for me. My friend, this is for you. Unto you is the word of this salvation sent. The gospel is for you. And it's your responsibility to receive the Savior. And if you reject him, you'll eternally perish. So the grace of God meets the need of every sinner of any kind, at whatever time. But this grace of God that has appeared to all men, it teaches us. That's the subject tonight. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly love, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So let me give you five simple things here. First of all, this grace is historical, because it actually has appeared in history at a particular moment. Into this world came the one who said, our Lord Jesus. So that's historical. It actually has appeared. Remember, it's educational. It teaches us. Oh, I'm glad I'm caught in the school of grace. I'll come back to that in a moment. We oftentimes try to teach very differently than that. But all God teaches us in the school of grace. It's educational. You notice it's prophetical. It has to do with a glorious appearing. You notice it's sacrificial. He gave himself for that. You'll notice that it's experiential. To redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This redemption isn't just something that I say I have in my soul. It's a redemption that is seen in my behavior, in my life. So now this is a very practical part of this epistle, because there are two aspects of redemption here. I think you can see them very quickly. The first is the redeeming from lawlessness. Look at the verse in its exact language, because that's what we miss so much in ministry among assemblies today. Look at verse, the middle of verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You know what the word ungodliness is there? Lawlessness. Oh, this is a world where lawlessness is rampant, and it increases day by day. Did you know that the grace of God teaches us to deny lawlessness? We are redeemed from lawlessness. Thank God. So you don't expect God's people to be lawless. You expect them to be submissive to God's will and to God's word. But there's another aspect of this redemption. To produce a people for himself. And these people who are produced for himself, it's not only negative that they're no longer lawless, but they are zealous of good works. It's actually their aim in life that they live godly and perform good works for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Let me go back to these lessons of grace just for a moment, because I think that's what you have here, the lessons of grace. I have had some heartrending experiences lately. I talked to a dear friend on the telephone today, who has incurable cancer, and that's not an infrequent experience. How could you ever be a help to someone else if you didn't know anything about their problem? I doubt if you could. Sympathy is to suffer with. I had a doctor, a cardiologist, an internist, a very excellent doctor, and went to him for many years, and he never had a sick day in his life. He confessed to me one time when I was very ill. I'd been in the hospital a long time, had an ulcer perforation, and almost died. And when I began to recover, he said to me, "Norm, I don't think that I have a very good bedside manner." And he said, "I probably appear very cold to you." But he said, "Let me tell you something. I've never been sick." And I knew what he meant. And I knew. Joe Jackson, dear man. He was only 61 years old. He got a 5-year cancer in both his lungs. And he called me one day and told me he was dying. He had 3 sons, all specialists, and one of them, one of the leading heart and lung men in this country, in Johns Hopkins University Hospital. Hugh Taylor told his father, "Dad, just be as comfortable as you can, because there's nothing medical science can do for you, you're doomed to death." Dear Ross called me on the phone on Saturday night and said, "Norm, he's dying." And then I almost dropped the phone. He said to me, "And I'm not saved." And he said, "You're a Christian for years. And I need that salvation. I want to tell you that he got down to his quiet home. He had diligently. In fact, he was going through the Bible the second time. And he was in the upper book of the Romans. And he brought him very straight. And he called me, tell me about his salvation, which I'd like to hear." And then he asked me to preach his funeral. I visited him a good bit in the last days of his life and did preach his funeral, of course. But he told me again and again that all the experience is so different from the world. Yes, it's so different. How effective to learn in the school of grace. Do you wonder about affliction? This is the reason I'm talking like this, and forgive the personal comment. Do you wonder why trial is coming upon you? Do you wonder why you need an heart pain? Do you wonder why you must weep alone? Why God is giving us nothing to do? Don't ever forget that, dear believer. Even though you don't understand it. Even though you can't see the reason for it at the time at all. Remember this. The grace of God teaches us. The grace of God teaches us. I could show you men in the Bible who suffered. Not because of anything they had done wrong, or not even for their own benefit. Ezekiel was like that. Did you ever read what Ezekiel had to do? I will tell you in a public meeting because I don't like to say it. I tell you, it's terrible. Poor Ezekiel. What terrible suffering he endured. Why did he endure it? For his own sake? No. For the sake of God's people. That's a good reason for suffering. If it's for the blessing of others. If it's for the good of all things. And it's good. Even though we have no other reason for it and cannot see any other. For the grace of God teaches us. Now, the lessons of grace are, first, to deny ungodliness, and second, to be devoted to righteousness, and third, to delight in His coming. And you know, that's what the lessons are for. That's the result of the lessons. The result of the lessons are that we learn to deny ungodliness. Deny it. Has nothing to do with it. And we learn to be devoted to righteousness. That's our present behavior. And we learn to delight in His coming. That's our future blessing. And if that's what grace teaches us, what else do we want? the dear Christian, whatever your trial, whatever your heartache, whatever your grief, whatever your burden, remember God is the God of infinity. And He teaches by this. And when you've been in the school of God, let me go back to what I said in the beginning. The diploma, it doesn't come in this world. But the benefits last for eternity. Isn't that good? When I was very young, I felt that education in this world didn't have much meaning because it was only for time, and the things of time really matter. So I'm not suggesting that was a very good philosophy. You do have to prepare for life. You do have to prepare for a working life. And, whatever that requires, then you must go through that. And I learned that later on. But, I always was a little too uninterested in the education of this world because, the benefits were brief. There's benefits that last forever. Denying really is an actual event. And I don't mean that it's an event that's once for all and it's never repeated. But there does come in the history of a believer the moment when they are linked to the crucified one, and the world is crucified unto them, and they are crucified unto the world, and they deny ungodliness. And God grant that that may continue to be true of each of us. Now, there is a lovely law. It's a grammatical law. Don't get alarmed when I tell you grammar. Because this is lovely grammar. Most grammar that we have learned we think is very lovely. This grammar is beautiful. There is a law. It is called Granville Sharp's Rule. And it is actually found twice in one verse here. And it really gives us the understanding of the verse. Look at verse 13 with me. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's take the last one, the last instance of this grammatical law to begin with. You notice the last of the verse says, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Is that two different persons? No, that's one person. Why is it one person? Well, both the proper nouns are in the same case. And they are joined by a conjunction, kai. And the law of grammar says that when two nouns of the same case are joined by kai, they refer to the same thing. Or to the same person. This is one of the clearest verses in the Bible that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. God. The great God. Our Savior Jesus Christ. Now the same is true of the first part of the verse. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Are the great hope and the glorious appearing two different things? No. They are the same event. They are not two different events. They are the same event. The contrast here is not between two phases of the Lord's coming, that He has come first to the air and then to the earth, that He has come first to rapture and then to reveal, that He has come first as the Savior and then as the Judge. No, that's not the contrast here. The contrast here is between the first and second advent. At the first advent, grace appears. And at the second advent, it is the glorious appearing. Or more accurately, it is the appearing of the glory. So we're waiting for the appearing of the glory. And it is a blessed hope. So you say, please now tell us exactly what the event is. It's the coming of the Lord. To the air? To the earth? All that involves His second advent. All that has to do with His second coming. And so when you say the blessed hope, you are perfectly correct when you say the rapture is the blessed hope. Because that's the first event in this great program of the future. And we long for it and we're waiting for it. And as we wait, looking for that blessed hope, looking with anticipation, looking with longing, looking with desire, for the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'll close with just a very simple thing. Redeemed. That's the first subject that is found here. Redeemed. We are redeemed. Thank God There is one who gave himself for it, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And notice that's the truth of the next verse. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Lawlessness. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So we are redeemed by grace. But we have just been showing that we are ruled by grace. You know, there's more to the story than that. We are restored by grace. Thank God for restoring grace. How often wandering far astray, his love has hedged up all my way, so bidding me return and live, and learn how much he can forget. And we are going to be raptured by grace. Yes, it'll be grace even then. Grace that was called, and the grace of God that is sure, and true, and unfair, and unlimited. That's the grace by which we'll be raptured. So don't fear, dear believer, that he'll leave one who's behind. Grace will be in the rapture. You know, I believe something else. I believe we will be rewarded by grace. I know there are believers who almost shake and tremble at the thought of the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll tell you what I humbly believe. 1 Corinthians 4 says this, by the way. It says, then shall every man have his own praise of God. God will give praise to everyone. There will be no believer at the great night at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be no believer there that has a fruitless life. No believer has a fruitless life. All believers are fruit in their life. I would to God I have more. But all believers have fruit. But when we stand before the Lord Jesus at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe that there's one that says, his grace is displayed even there. I never expected a reward like that. It'll be grace even there. Grace all the works shall crown, he sang at the beginning of the meeting, to everlasting years. So we're waiting in anticipation of blessedness and the appearing in glory of the great God. And our Savior Jesus Christ. May God help us to deny ungodliness and to display this peculiar characteristic of being zealous for good works. His own peculiar people. So, back again. So, we pray.